I appreciate your presence here tonight. And I appreciate the points that are made of Brother Pat. I believe he's an excellent debater. And I believe he's done an excellent job of setting forth the position that he holds. I think I can answer his questions, and I'll set forth to do this at this time. I want to lay forth very quickly Titus 3. I really don't want to deal with Titus 3 very much, and I really shouldn't have even brought anything up on it last night. But I want you to see, and I'm going to use his pointer here because I need to show these things to you. Our problem with it is, you see this word right here. This is the word pour out. This is the same word over here. Now this is in Titus 3:6. This is an act that doesn't show it, but it's Acts 2 and verse 33. And so when you look at this, he shed forth, it's translated shed on. It's translated shed. In Acts 2 and verse 33, it's translated shed. This is King James Version, I think, right here. It's translated pour forth in Acts 2 and verse 33. Acts 2:33 says he hath shed forth, he hath King James, he hath poured forth, American Standard Version, this which you now see and hear. What was poured out there was not the Spirit, because it was seen and heard, and no one had seen God at any time. And so the word here that's found is the word ekain. Now look, this word right here is the Greek preposition from which we get two words that are prominent in this auditorium at this very time. There's a sign over there, and I think there's a sign over there, I didn't check, that says exit. This is the word ex or ek. Ek, and it is used, and it has become an English prefix, and it's used over and over in the English language. Ectoderm, outer skin. Ek is out of. And that preposition always demands origin or source. Now, I have set forth that that proves that this is indeed the applicable case. I don't care about the quotation of scholars that are Calvinistic denominational scholars who didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible in the first place, and I can prove that A.T. Robinson didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Now, let's move into my arguments right here very quickly and move into my point that I'm going to deal with his points in the time that we have. Give me chart number 20, if you will, please. I want you to see the idea of being swept away by the glory of God. I want you to think about God, the nature of God. Chart 21, if you will. In this chart, we see Mount Everest. This mountain, advanced at one point, I didn't bring my clicker up here. I'll bring it up here. I want you to see this right here. Stand the thou mountain on a pin, or encompass thou the spirit all within, wilt thou glare for long upon old Saul, or dwelleth in God's throne without all. Doth the chalice fit the universe? Might the spirit in a man immerse? Only the miraculous doth explain how the finite might the infinite contain. God is infinite. God is a being greater than the universe. He created everything. In the beginning, we both agree, he created the heavens and the earth. He did this. God spoke and it happened. The stars are massive. God is an infinite being. The universe cannot contain him. Chart number 23 now, if you will. Chart 22, I'm sorry. In chart number 22 here, we have a very interesting point. You cannot look upon God and live. It is not possible. He dwells in life, unapproachable. Chart 23, please. God is greater than the whole of the universe itself. He says, heaven and earth and the heavens cannot contain thee. In other words, God could not be contained. He couldn't be contained in a house that's bigger than our bodies. And he certainly could not be contained in a physical body, except when a miracle occurred. Only when miracles occur could this happen. Outside the realm of the miraculous, you cannot have this. Notice in this passage, or in this chart that we have here, chart number 24, Moses entered the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended. And if you look here, you can see the people stood in awe and they worshiped God. And the Lord spoke unto Moses. face to face. In verses 18 and following, Moses said, "Show me thy glory." And God, in effect, says, "You can't behold it. I won't let you. I will cover you up as I pass by with my hand and hide you in the cleft of the rock. But you can't behold my glory. You can behold my afterglow. You can behold my backside." It says, but the commentators tell us it means afterglow. That the Hebrew means the afterglow. And we see Moses, when he came down from the mount, had to veil his face because his afterglow was still on him. And that's what we see in that. God is a glorious God. Chart number 24, please. Israel worshiped God, but could not behold his glory. In chart number 25 here, God did not increase his glory. When he appeared before Israel in the tabernacle, he had to veil it. God is a great God, a great being. And I want you to think about the very nature of God. God cannot be contained in a human body outside the realm of the miraculous. Give me chart number 81, if you will. Deity in a physical body required a miracle. It required a miracle. This is what is taught by those who teach the personal indwelling. I want you to look at that again. Notice, a body, the Spirit enters that body. That's what they teach. But when you look further in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory is the only God of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice in this, we see the Lord, that is God, deity, dwelt in a human body. But it was miraculous. It demanded worship. Give me chart number 82, please. This is what is taught by several who teach the personal indwelling. And this is one of the passages he used last night to prove this, and it's a standard passage, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Our problem is, he has shotgunned with 30 or 40 passages, and to answer each passage would require 15 or 20 minutes on each one of the passages. And that's exactly the problem with dealing with this. We need about 8 or 10 days on this, so we look at all these verses in their context. Context. And we want to keep that in mind. Keep the context in mind. Sound brethren, in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, have recognized that miracles ceased, and we both agree with that. Pat and I agree that miracles have ceased. Notice, if you will, chart 21, please. I want you to look at the last two lines of my poem here. Only the miraculous doth explain how the finite might the infinite contain. Only miraculous can explain how you could put God into a human body, deity into a human body. Now, give me your chart number, we're not up here, chart number 16. I want to refer to his chart number 16, which he used last night, which speaks of the universal. And basically, he argued this, that some passages are universal, some passages are not universal. And he said, in effect, universal passages, he listed a number of them. Give me chart 182. I have his passages listed on chart 182, I believe. No, I don't. Okay. The passages that he was referring to here, and I should have told him, it's my fault, not Pat's fault. Were Luke 11:13, John 7:39, Acts 2:38, Acts 5:32, Romans 5:5, 1 Thessalonians 4:8, 1 John 3:24, and 1 John 4:13. Now, I will have these passages on the chart in just a minute. You'll be able to see them. But this is the chart he used last night. And he used most of the same passages tonight again. And so we're dealing with, and we're going to deal with those at this time. All he said, chart 182 here in this passage, if you look at chart 182, all who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he said, all who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit are those who are baptized. All those who are baptized receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, in this chart here, we have him saying, in effect, what was said at the Fort Worth Lectures in 1980. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit includes all who are commanded to repent and be baptized. That's what he's teaching. And I believe I fairly represented what he's teaching. Notice, if you will, Peter says in this same passage, he doesn't say everybody who is baptized is going to receive this gift. Notice what he says. beginning with this, repent, you be baptized, one in the name of Jesus Christ, and he says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you, notice the word for. The word for is always an explanation. When you look at it carefully, it's always an explanation. Here is this explanation for you, your children, to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. These people that receive this promise, the gift, and we agree the gift is the promise, I believe, and these who receive this promise are those who are called according to this passage. Now, of course, he tried to make that the gospel call. Chart number 183, please. His view is found here on chart 183. He says, in effect, that you repent and be baptized, and you're going to receive, you are, those who repent and baptize are the ones who are called. And the passage, when we look at it here, God says the calling is those, not who are repentant and are baptized, but those who are called are the ones who are going to receive the gift. The ones who receive the gift are not the repentant baptized ones, but the ones who are called. Because the call is the promise. Look at Acts 2:38-39. The call is the promise. The promise and the gift are the same, and those who get the promise are the ones who are called. Now look carefully at this passage, if you will. Those the Holy Spirit wills. 1 Corinthians 12:1, he divides the miraculous gifts severally to those as he will, as the Spirit will. Chart 185, if you will, please. We'll look at the word call here. We have two different words. I put this chart up last night. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, this is the gospel call. This is the gospel call of this passage. That is phileo in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It calls you through the gospel. But look, this word in Acts 2:39 is a different call in this passage of Scripture. It is a different word for call in this passage. Furthermore, the word that we find here that's translated shall call in Acts 2 verse 39 is found 30 times in the New Testament. And in not one of those instances, unless Acts 2:39 is the exception, can you find the gospel call. You can't find it anywhere in any passage unless Acts 2:39 is the one exception. And that's the point in question tonight. What about the word phileo that's translated for the gospel call? It's found 146 times, and the New Testament writers never use it of a call to do the miraculous. Not one time out of the 146. There is a distinction between these words, and this word here that we find in Acts 2:39 is used for miraculous, and I want you to see how the word itself is used, and it's defined. It's the call to one service. Further, it is to call to performance of a thing or to a point. It is to call to a special task or an office. Now, these are Greek scholars that have defined this word for us. Furthermore, when you look at this, we see the word being employed in Acts 13 in verse 2. Now, notice this definition we've given from Greek scholars. In Acts 13 in verse 2, this word is where Barnabas and Saul, or Saul and Barnabas, were called for the work whereunto where I have called them. And so, we see this word being employed in this passage. Furthermore, we see it in Acts 16 and verse 10, again being employed. And it says, gathering that the Lord hath called, same word, called us for to preach the gospel unto them, using the King James Version here. And so they were called to go preach. And both of these are the word that's employed in Acts 2 and verse 39. The same word that's employed here. And these two passages show and illustrate the very definition that these scholars have given us in their Greek dictionaries, showing what I'm saying is correct. Now, we're not through. We're not through at all. We're just beginning on this. We're just starting. I want you to consider very carefully, furthermore, that this word here, then, let's place it in the text. Now, one of the ways we do with the Bible and study, we say, all right, let's take the definition of the word, place it into the text, and see if it makes sense. We do that with baptism. We place burial, as we see in Romans 6, into passages where people want to say it's sprinkling. And we say, well, now that won't fit. Your definition of sprinkling won't fit. And so we do that all the time, and it's a good way to study the Bible. We all agree with that. Now notice here, in Acts 2.39, it says, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," and it continues on, "as many as God shall call to the special task." Now I want you to notice here, we have Acts 2.39, it says 2.39, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You say, well, what about that in verse 38? Yes, the translators, that is, they put that there, around the time of Columbus, well over 1,000 years after the Bible was written. I argue that really belongs with verse 39. "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise of yours to all that are afar off." And that would be the proper translation of the passage. Oh no, I can't find translators that have done that. But anybody that knows the Psalms at all knows that it's perfectly valid to have done it. And it's just an argument as to an opinion as to which one is correct. And I set forth with my argumentation that is a valid way to translate the passage. "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Who? Who shall? "As many as the Lord our God shall call to a special task." Notice I put this definition in. Call to this special task. "As many as they shall call to an office." "As many as he shall call to one service." "As many as he shall appoint." Who? These were the miraculous offices, the miraculous appointing, the miraculous service. Now notice, God is going to call to a special task, to an office, to one service, and appoint. He's going to appoint them and give them the miraculous endowments. Now, notice if you will, we're on chart number 188 at this time. I want to go with my mic to chart number 192, please, if you would. We see a restricted appointment. I want to look further. We haven't introduced this one yet. But I want you to see in Acts 2.39, the expression, "your children." What does it mean? He wants this to mean all posterity. All the posterity of those that he's speaking to, that is the Jewish posterity. He wants this to mean that all of the descendants of the Jews into the 20th century, and if time continues on, the 21st and beyond, until the second coming of our Lord. Now that's precisely, I believe, I don't think I'm misrepresenting him, that "your children" means that. That's what he says. But the word, or the expression, "your children," notice here, in the passages when we find it in the New Testament here, this expression, and you have a listing of passages, this expression never refers to posterity, but it always refers to generations. It always refers to generations. That is one generation. Your children is one generation. Otherwise, it would have to be figured in language. Now, we can argue it from that standpoint as well. But we'll do that if he brings this up. Further, look, if you will, in Luke 23:28, we see a passage where we prove that it's one generation. Jesus is speaking to those on the way to the cross. He says, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." He's talking about AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem in the context. I believe that can be established, that is AD 70 that he's talking about. But look at Joel 1, verse 3. Now we go back to the Old Testament, where he says, "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." Look at that a moment. In this we see the usage of the term "your children." You tell your children so they can tell their children, so they can tell their children another generation. He defines the word expression "your children" as a generation in the very passage of Scripture we have here. And so I set forth then, this is not universal by this reason. It's not universal. Now notice furthermore, if you will, chart number 193 here, the miraculous lasted one generation was my last point. We have a conditional call. Shall call. Now, he made a point on the word "shall." But you go back in the English in which the King James was written and study it a little bit, you'll find that this word has changed meaning. And I talked to my high school English teacher about it, and she says, "Yes, it certainly has." And she's about 80 years old. Tells you how old I am, doesn't it? But she was
4 or 5 years old, which taught me, I guess. Notice here, quoting more. The gift of the Spirit, ye shall receive the gift of the Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, see, that's one generation, and to all that are far off, that's talking about the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now notice here, the word shall call, translated shall call, is a word here, and we've already identified it, the meaning of it. It is a conditional call, but it is, and ask your moderator about it, ask your moderator, Brother Hutto there, if you would, it is in the subjunctive mood. It's in the subjunctive mood. And so, Weymouth translates it, may call. Hugo McCord, in his translation, translates it, may call. Notice, if you will. Let me continue on, if I might, with this. Chart number 600, if you will. I want to look at his collectivity. And what we have in this, the collectively and the individual. His chart number 16 is what I'm referring to in this. And he has these two categories. Give me chart number 601, if you will. Chart number 601. Now here, 601, sorry. We've got chart number 1. It begs the question. It assumes what he's assumed what he's trying to prove. Okay, there it is. 602. I have it there. Yeah, please. I got it now. Okay, here are the passages he has. Here's how he categorizes them. He had Mark 16, 17 and 18 as collected. Now, how does he know it's collected? I ask you, how does he know it's collected? How does he know that it's collected because he knows it's miraculous? And he says, all right, I know it's collected because it's miraculous. I know if it's not miraculous, it's not collected. He has assumed the number of passages are not miraculous in order to prove they're not collected. He's assumed the very points he needs to prove his case. Give me chart number 153, if you will. He's assuming what he's trying to prove in this. Chart number 163 here, we have Mark 16, and I want you to look at this carefully. He that believeth is parallel to repent and be baptized, every one of you. He that believes and is baptized. And shall be saved is the same as unto remission of your sins. They're the same thing. Furthermore, these signs shall accompany them that believe is the same as ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're saying. We're saying the same thing here. And I can argue the same way on Acts 2 that he argues on Mark 16. Look at chart number 602, if you will. Chart number 602. I have changed his word, collectively, to miraculous. Now look at this. I'm going to change it a little bit to miraculous for my purposes. Now then, I have moved Acts 2:38 with the arguments I have used out of this individual into this miraculous realm. I am going to move, in the few minutes we have, Acts 5:32 out now. I want you to look at Acts 5:32, if you have your Bibles, open them to that passage, we'll be looking at it. He said it was a slip of the tongue, and of course Hebrews 5:9 has the word all, but Acts 5:32 does not. Chart 203, please, if you will. Chart number 203. In this chart here, we have the proclamation of events in the past, and that's precisely what it was. It was events in the past. Chart number 205, if you will. These are the ones who were obeying him at this very time. Who were the ones obeying him? Those obeying him. He knows his present tense. He hasn't denied that. Those who were obeying him were the apostles. The apostles were the ones obeying him at this very time. Chart number 207, if you will. They were obeying at the time Peter spoke. At the very time Peter spoke. Because of the usage of the present tense. But these men who were at that time obeying had in the past received the Holy Spirit. And that talking about Pentecost and the apostles. Chart number 206, if you will. Notice, I want to summarize this with chart number 206. To whom is he speaking? To the apostles. On Pentecost, God gave the Holy Spirit unto the apostles who were at that time obeying him, even while standing before the council in the face of imprisonment and death. Chart number 209. In this we see, furthermore, why was the Holy Spirit given? To bear witness. We see witnessing over and over in these passages, and that's precisely what the Holy Spirit was doing. Chart number 210. He bore witness by the miracles. In this, which ones were indeed obeying God? Was it the Jewish leaders? Was it the apostles? Or was it the audience? I tell you, it was indeed the apostles who were bearing witness. How? By means of signs, by means of the wonders, and by means of the healings that they had performed. And God had borne witness when he released them by the angel himself. And it wasn't these appointed leaders who were indeed obeying God. Who was obeying God? It was the apostles who were obeying God at this time. Thank you for your attention.